Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, the season of Lent has begun. You notice the gentle purple wash in the background? Even though I put on a pink shirt, I realize that clashes, but purple, a little bit of a purple theme going on. We're now counting down the days to Passion Week, to Good Friday and Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. And through Lent, we, of course, focus our attention on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and for our sin, for our salvation. And we often make that focus through Lent. We often try to make that focus tangible, sometimes by giving something up, sometimes by incorporating a focus practice during the Lenten season. And for our Sundays during Lent, we're going to continue our masterclass series in Luke, which we will do probably until Jesus returns. Or at least some of you think that. But there'll be a slight shift in focus from an emphasis where we've been looking at how Jesus develops wisdom in us. We're going to now examine how Jesus creates conflict through his insistence upon kingdom of God choices. Both choices that he makes, as well as the choices he challenges us as his followers to make. Does the idea of Jesus creating conflict surprise you? We often make the mistake of thinking that Jesus only inspires unity or peace or harmony, when in actual fact, Jesus creates a lot of conflict. Jesus was explicit about this just a little further on in this chapter, Luke chapter 12, when he said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." We never sing this at Christmas time. I noticed. When Jesus challenges people to make kingdom of God choices, conflict often ensues. When I was working with university students, which I did for years, I would often see conflict rise in their families in particular, when a student would choose to involve themselves in ministry or summer camp, or go on a mission, or God forbid, quit university and go to Bible school, the kind of conflict that would erupt in their families, often even from Christian parents who were not happy with the kingdom choices, they wouldn't have put it that way, but were not happy with the kingdom choices these kids were making. I've seen conflict erupt when families choose to work less and make less money so that they can be more present to their kids. There's often conflict between them and their friends over it, disagreeing with their kingdom choice. Kingdom of God choices are not always understood or welcomed or enjoyed, even if they're ultimately right and good and true, because they run counter to what we have come to expect out of life, or that we and perhaps others have come to think or believe or to strive for. It can question or call into question the things we've oriented our lives around, and conflict is created. Kingdom choices create conflict that can actually be quite difficult for us or uncomfortable, much like the kingdom choice that Jesus himself is making right here in the Gospel of Luke to actually keep going up to Jerusalem knowing he's going to die. Die for our salvation, but die. And the kingdom choices he's making along the way on that road to Jerusalem that are making people want to kill him. And yet, Jesus doesn't shy away from making these kingdom choices. And he doesn't shy away from challenging us to make them either. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to see how these kingdom choices create conflict. Often within us first, an internal kind of conflict. And then within others as we decide to follow Jesus and do what he says. And today, we're going to start with the kingdom of God choice that Jesus wants us to make about money. Must be funny in the rich man's world. Money, 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 always the crowd. You thought I was going to sing, didn't you? Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" This man who wants Jesus to mediate between him and his brother about their inheritance may have had a just cause for concern. Maybe his brother was ripping him off. Maybe he wasn't getting his share. Maybe there was something underhanded going on. Or maybe he was just unhappy with his lesser amount. Maybe he was the younger brother and he was kind of ripped off that he got less. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus refuses to settle this dispute, which he could have easily. Not only could Jesus have rightly discerned what was going on, the proper solution, but rabbis of his day were often called to judge on such matters, and his ruling would very likely have been accepted as authoritative. But Jesus won't do it. He refuses the request. And it's not because he's shy about wading into complex situations or loath to offer unpopular teaching. We know he's not. And if he was, he wouldn't have just does what he does next. He wouldn't have said what he says next when he exposes the real problem behind this dispute. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Instead of mediating the money problem between these two brothers, Jesus warns them about the greed that is destroying their relationship with each other. He calls them out for their greedy hearts that brought them brawling in front of everyone else over an inheritance that came from their father, something more like a gift than a wage, but to which they both now feel entitled at the expense of the other. The problem here, Jesus says, is not your disagreement about inheritance. The real issue is your greedy agreement on the ultimate value of possessions. Watch it, Jesus says. You're walking a dangerous line. Life is not measured by how big your pile of stuff is. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Jesus wants them, these two brothers, the standing crowd, and us, to get this truth down deep inside of us so that as this truth gets into us, we can actually make kingdom choices about riches, money, possessions. There are actually very few places where we can go so off track as when it comes to the way we view money. There are very few places where we can get so confused, so misaligned when it comes to kingdom choices than the way we look at riches. And so Jesus then tells a very famous parable, the parable of the rich fool. And then he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. What a gem of a story, eh? Don't you love it? Let's tease a few things out of this parable so we can better understand what Jesus is driving at here. First, do you notice how this man, who's already rich, now gets even more through what seems like no doing of his own? It's the ground that produces an abundant yield. And the parable emphasizes that. What we have is a rich man with ample means who through a good year gets a lot richer. This is not a man who's worried about his daily means. This is not a man who's struggling to make ends meet. And he has all that he needs and the means to receive yet more in the years to come. A truly blessed man, we would say. Wouldn't we? Yes, we would. But did you notice how this man responds to this windfall of abundance? It's all about him. In the parable, it's almost like his bumper crop is viewed as a problem. You know, what should I do? I have no place to store my crops. You should feel bad for him, don't you? And so he has this extensive conversation with himself, about himself, repeating over and over again what he will do now that he has all this extra grain, including even, I love it, even what he's going to say to himself after he's done what he has planned to do. His response to abundance is not to consider who it is that he might be able to help here and now or how he might be able to share this windfall with others, but instead to use it to secure for himself a guaranteed future of ease. We might think that this kind of greed is more acceptable today. Let's be honest, it is. We really don't have that big of an issue with it. But in the culture of Jesus' day, a man who would simply tear down his barns to build bigger ones and store grain he doesn't need, knowing the next year he's going to get some more, even if it's a modest crop, he's actually making a decision against his community to actively disregard them. Because he sees this abundance not as something coming from God's provision, to which he will be accountable to God for, but as something he has complete and total authority over to do with it as he likes, which he's going to do it for his own good. My land, my crops, my choice. He doesn't even think about his broader community. It doesn't even come up. He only thinks and imagines with quite a bit of savory delight his years of abundance ahead, his years of pleasure before him, that he'll be able to eat, drink, and be merry without a care in the world. But he doesn't really know how short his life really is. That he's literally living his last day. How the clock is ticking its final tocks before his soul will be answering to God. What greed has tricked him into thinking is that he can secure his own future with abundance of possession. And what he's missing, tragically, is that all this extra bounty here and all these bigger barns over there have no ability whatsoever to secure his future, because on that very night, he's going to die and stand before God and be required to give account for his moral and spiritual choices. A man everyone would have seen, everyone sees as blessedly rich, is utterly bankrupt. And Jesus tells the story. As he tells the story, God speaks directly to this rich man, calling him out as a fool. This is one of these moments where I really do prefer the King James. You won't hear that from me very often, but here it is. Thou fool. I love it. Thou fool. Calling him out for this foolishness of piling up his possessions that not only will fail to secure his future, but others are going to get it anyway. Don't be fooled by masses of wealth that hide a bankruptcy of soul. This is what Jesus is telling us. As we're warned in Psalm 49, do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increase. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Or as the bumper sticker declares, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Don't be fooled by this. And all that's clear when Jesus concludes the parable with his zinging point. This is how it will be. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. This sudden accounting, this reversal of expectations, this horrible realization that you've made a massive, incalculable, irreversible error of eternal proportions. It flips on its head what looks so wise from our angle, looks so desirous and laudable. Lots of money and lots of means and lots of wealth. And all that facade is just ripped off to reveal the biggest goddamn fool you've ever seen. It's a sobering, troubling point. It seems like there's two ways to be rich. One that is very foolish, and one that is very wise. And Jesus wants us all to be rich. Really rich. In the way that really matters. Not in the way that leaves you and your soul in tatters. Jesus wants us to get this truth operational in our lives. He wants us to hear and see and feel this so that we make kingdom choices now. To be rich toward God, not greedy choices to only be rich now, whatever that might look like. But being rich, having wealth, earning lots of money itself is not the issue. Not actually. This man who was rich could have been rich and still use his riches for God and for good. Could have dreamed instead of how he was going to use this bumper crop to serve God and others out of his abundance. Then, as now, the church is made up of people who are wealthier and people who have less. Each one of us accountable for what we have, little or lots. And what we see in the early church, captured in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, is a community that's willing to use what they do have to share and to help, to support one another, just as you would support a family. But always from generous, willing, cheerful hearts, never from compulsion or pressure. From widows who give two mites, to guys like Barnabas, again in early Acts, who sell a piece of property in order to support those same widows. Both rich and poor are called to make kingdom choices with their money and beware the greed that will betray them. And yet, it does seem that those who have more means, more money, often struggle to live more generously. There's an irony here, of course, that the poor are often more generous. The more rich we are, the more we're tempted to greedy hoarding. It could be that the poor have other challenges when it comes to money, some perhaps even to wise financial management, but the rich are singled out an awful lot, actually, in the Bible for their own special challenges, their own special charges. Later in the New Testament, Paul gives one of those when he offers some very practical advice to Pastor Timothy. I love this. Actually, it makes me super uncomfortable. I'll just be really honest here. He's telling Pastor Timothy how he's supposed to help rich people in his church make kingdom choices about their money. Do you know how much I love that? Oh, I love that. Listen to this. So after Paul reminds everyone in this letter he writes to Timothy of the consistent biblical teaching about money, how godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. We heard that even from some of the readings this morning. Paul then warns about the danger of greedy desires, both for those who are rich as well as those who just want to be rich, which encounters most of us. He says, goes on in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that's when he then tells Timothy how to actually help rich Christians. So instructive for us. Paul then says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant and not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Notice how much of this teaching here in Timothy overlaps with the parable of the rich fool. It's almost like Paul has the rich fool in the back of his mind. He's the counterpoint to this teaching. The rich fool was arrogant, and he put his hope in wealth instead of in God. He built better barns as security for his pleasure ahead, instead of being grateful for God's abundant provision. Provision given for his enjoyment, yes, but not just for him exclusively, but also an opportunity to share it with others. Instead of doing good with his wealth, instead of being rich in good deeds, instead of being generous and willing to share, the rich fool thinks only of himself, laying up no treasure for the coming age, because all his treasure was piled up in the barns he left behind. This is fool's gold at its best. He really did think his life consisted in the abundance of his possessions, and as a result, failed to, in the words of Paul, take hold of the life that is truly life. His greedy heart betrayed him. What a fool. As Jesus said elsewhere, it really is hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And that's the core issue, the greedy heart. And we must not miss this. The issue is not the money itself, but the love of the money that spawns all kinds of evil. The problem is not wealth generation, but the foolish hope that's placed in it. And the scriptures have so much to say about money, which includes wise saving, which includes avoiding debt, which includes caring for family responsibilities, which includes giving to the poor and giving to the church. The Bible actually has very little problem with riches per se, as there are always people who have more means or generational wealth, more money than others. That's not the issue here. This man was rich, didn't seem to be the problem, though it does, and we have to acknowledge this, create a special temptation. These brothers have an inheritance. That was not the issue. The issue was they were not viewing it in a kingdom way, instead of a greedy way, and that had become a trap for them. What's more, wanting more money in order to make ends meet, especially when you're not making ends meet, is not the issue either. It is not wrong to ask God for our daily bread. Clearly, we were told to do that. It is not wrong to be concerned about financial provision and to ask God for that, even though all along trusting God's provision. It is not wrong to try to make more money or save more money or get out of debt or save for days ahead. Wise financial planning is biblical. It's clear all through Scripture. The core issue, the underlying attitude that will corrupt it all and lead to foolish future bankruptcy, no matter how much or how little we have, is greed. The heart, once again, has to be set right by the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is warning about, greed. That selfish, foolish heart attitude that makes us think that the answer to our problems is simply more. That if we had more, we'd feel more secure, we'd be more happy, we'd finally have purpose or joy or freedom or status. Greed warps and twists our mindset around money so that what was meant to serve us and serve others ends up becoming our slave master and destroying us in the end. And that's because greed, Jesus warns, greed will always try and get us to place our security in what we possess, rather than in the God who provides for us. This is very important. And that's why this parable here, as well as this teaching with 1 Timothy 6, raises the question of security, telling the rich, don't put your hope in wealth. We battle a constant temptation to think that our security lies in our possessions, in our savings, in our investments, in our grain, in our houses, in our assets, in our inheritance, in our stuff. Nope, it doesn't. Rich or poor, that's not true. And the clearer we get about that, the more we are able to make kingdom choices about our money. Because whether we're rich, poor, or somewhere in between, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. How does this work? What happens when we place our security in what we possess, in what we have, in what we've gained, instead of in the God who provides for us? Well, four greedy things happen. First, when we place our security in what we possess, we will always want more than we need. Greed amplifies need, or at least our perception of need. It amplifies it at the expense of true contentment. And as we all know, more is insatiable. More is never enough. When greed dictates the terms, we will never be content. That's why we're told godliness with contentment is great gain. Because when we recognize who our provider really is, and that he will always provide for us, well, then we can be content with lots or with little, because what we have now is not what secures our future, be that next week, next year, or into eternity. Second, when we place our security in what we possess, we will also struggle to live generously with others. We won't think we have enough to share with others. Not to the point, at least, where we would endanger any sense of security that we have, any sense that what we need must be covered, which now, of course, has been amplified by our greed. That's why most charitable giving that happens in the world happens not from the super rich. They're not the givers. It comes from average working men and women, mostly Christians, who give out of regular bank accounts. That's because greed stifles generosity, which in turn kills godly growth in our lives. Because we can't actually grow in Christ. This is all over the Bible. We can't grow in Christ without being generous to others. If you want to unlock the next level of your spiritual growth, take your generosity up a notch and see what happens. And that's why the rich are commanded here. Or rather, their pastor is commanded to tell them this. They're told to do good. To be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Because generosity is the only means of being rich in the only way that matters, rich toward God. Third, when we place our security in what we possess, we'll end up fighting and squabbling with others about our stuff. We'll end up envying those who have more. We'll end up looking down on those, especially who we think have more and shouldn't have it, don't deserve it. Or maybe are doing better than us, or should be sharing with us, or some version of that. Look at these two brothers now squabbling over their inheritance in public. Think of the ways families have been destroyed by money, particularly once mom and dad have died. Look at the way families have been ruined because one of the parents, maybe both of the parents, do nothing but work, strive, telling themselves deludedly that they're providing for their kids when in actual fact, they're just trying to secure something they can't secure, and they end up with a terrible relationship with their kids who only view them through the lens of money. Greed harms relationships. Did you know that money problems is one of the leading driving influences of divorce? Yeah. Fourth, this all accumulates with the most deadly thing of all. When we place our security in what we possess, we elevate possessions to a higher place than God himself. Rather than rendering to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's, greed takes money and makes it God, the God to whom all other things are sacrificed. That's why we're commanded to kill some things off in order to live, as in Colossians 3:5, when we're told, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. And at that point, we're kind of like, yeah, of course. And then greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. All of this Jesus makes clear because he doesn't want us to be sucked in by greed. He wants this rich fool story to ring in our ears like tinnitus for days. Because he knows that everything around us, everything we see on our stinking phones, everything we look around us and see, everything we see on the YouTube or the television or whatever it is we look at, all the things that go on around us from friends, reinforcement from neighbors, everything around us reinforces wealth as security. Everything. Then and now. And we fall prey to this lie that the bigger our bank account, the better our investments, the bigger our barns, the better our pile, then the more secure we are, when nothing, absolutely nothing, could be further from the truth or more foolish to believe. And in this parable, everyone on the outside, everyone looking in, and the central character himself is thinking, one thing about this bounty, this wonderful harvest in the fall. You know what? Everyone's going, what a lucky dude. Wow. You know, look at that windfall. Couldn't I just get a little bit? Oh, I want that to happen. Couldn't I please have just a little bit, you know? Only to find out, ouch, duh, that is not what I expected. All that mounting pile of grain was masking utter bankruptcy of his foolish soul, now being called to account with nothing to show for his bloated, sad, pathetic non-life. This is how it'll be, Jesus said. That shocking realization that everything you piled up was worthless, that you'd hoarded up a treasure you can't take, that you'd wasted your life amassing value in something that was in fact valueless. And Jesus tells us this so that we're warned, so that we get it, so that we hear it and take it, and we're able to look at the lies that we're being told constantly and call them out for what they are and say, that is nonsense. That is not true. That is a lie. So that we can live differently. So we can give generously. So that we can actually have a kingdom mindset, a way of engaging our money that leads us to make kingdom choices, to be rich toward God, not rich in goods that come to nothing. So, how does this warning from Jesus, along with this parable, create conflict? Well, I think if we're honest, it creates conflict within ourselves first. Some of you are feeling the conflict right now. I am. This is hard stuff. I think the conflict happens in us first because we're forced to decide if we're actually going to believe that what Jesus says is true, that his evaluation is correct. I mean, everything in us and everything around us tells us to hoard. We better make sure we have all that we need before we start being generous, which is a fallacy, of course, because generosity does not come after you have enough. We're told to be overly concerned about our own pleasure, our own few short years, our own cushy retirement. Everything tells you that your future is defined by those few short years before you die, when, let me tell you, friends, Jesus is trying to say, it is not defined by that. You've got so many years ahead of you, you better be concerned about. Jesus warns us of the greed that sources that wrong choice. And he challenges us to make a kingdom choice instead. And so the conflict created first in us is a conflict of trust. Jesus, will I trust you and your teaching? Way back in Luke, earlier in Luke, he told us this is his teaching that we can found our lives on and live on it like a solid foundation. Or we can build the houses on sand. This is an essence, an illustration of this. Will I trust you in your teaching, Jesus, or will I choose instead to build my house in sand, trusting the rich fools of this world? Will I be rich now, only to be bankrupt in the end? Or will I make God my security, so that even if I die broke, I will be abundantly rich toward God? Let's pray. Jesus, I do not like it when you teach this way, because it's hard. It challenges me. It reveals in me the ways that I don't trust, the ways that I'm afraid. And Lord, I know that there's conviction today. And in fact, there's probably a few kinds of responses. There's the conviction that recognizes, oh my goodness, I've got to rethink my money choices. But there's also this thing happening in some of us where we're dodging this. We don't think it applies to us. We don't want to question the way we viewed money. We want to look for different creative and evasive means to get around this. And Jesus, I just want to confess that that's true of me too. And want to ask that you would help us to hear you rightly. And I pray that you would plant in our hearts through this teaching today a deep desire to be rich toward you and to give up, repent of, turn away from all the ways we try to secure our own future through stuff, through money. May we look only to you. So that, Lord Jesus, we as your people, rich or poor in this life, when the night comes that our soul is required of us, we'll find. We'll find that because we trusted you, we have a life that is rich. Rich in the ways that matter. Rich in the ways that count. So by your Spirit, would you lead us to be a people generous, willing to share, giving it up for you. And as a result of that, trusting in you for the needs we truly have and not just the ones we think we need. We look to you, Jesus. You're the one who leads us. You're the one who demonstrates all of this. You're the one who was rich but gave it all up to become poor, spending it all on our behalf so that we could be given righteousness, freedom, and life. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.